Exodus chapter 5 is where we left off last week. And God has battled through all of the excuses of Moses to finally get him to do what God had called him to do. And Moses has been equipped with three miracles, three signs and wonders to perform before the cabinet of Pharaoh and also to perform before the elders of the nation of Israel. And so he declares to the elders of Israel all of the things that God had declared to him through the burning bush. He performs the miracles before their eyes, and these people have been in captivity for 400 years. And they have been severely oppressed by the Egyptians. If you've ever really worked hard for a living, I mean, time-wise, we have jobs that involve a lot of time and things, but they don't sometimes involve a lot of physical labor. But if you've ever worked at a job that just leaves you dead exhausted physically, emotionally exhausted for those business jobs and all of that, that's another scene. But that wasn't what they were involved in. But just physically wiped out at the end of every day, everything expended to just get through that day. And it's been that way for as long as they can remember, through their grandfather and their father and for them and now for their sons. And you can just imagine as someone comes in and speaks these words of hope to them and then brings forth these signs and wonders as a proof that God has spoken to them, how their hearts must have just lifted over the deliverance that was soon to be theirs. And they're very, very excited over this that God is doing and the word that has come to them. They worship the Lord. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and they told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And so here you have a mere shepherd man, the lowest of the low in terms of Egyptian culture, and he brings his brother with him. And they come in again, and I think you have to picture it, all of the pomp and circumstance and glory of Pharaoh's court, and these guys come in and they're delivering a message from God. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. They don't come in asking Pharaoh. They come in telling him as they declare these things from God. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is this Yahweh? Who is this self-existent one? Who is this beginning and end? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Now, that's kind of a haughty statement, if you ask me. But he was a haughty guy because the Pharaohs considered all Pharaohs to be divine. So did the Egyptian people. And so he thinks he is God. And so what he's basically doing is he is laughing. You mere shepherds, you come in and you declare these things to me and you don't ask, but you demand by your God. And I don't even know who your God is. I don't know that I have been properly introduced to him. And by the way, do you understand that I am also a God? And so basically he says to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, what we used to say in elementary school, I call you out. I'm a God. He's a God. He seems to know me. I don't know him. Tells you how important he is. And so he's demanding of our Heavenly Father a showdown. He's going to get a showdown. He wants a kind of a divine showdown now with him. And that's a bad decision. It's a very bad decision. When I won't listen to God's words and I force him to take action against me. Because to go against him, to fight against him, and what he speaks, that all that can happen is that judgment can come on me, his chastening. And that's exactly what it is that's going to happen. And so he scoffs at this. A God of a bunch of slaves? If that's as good a God as he is, I'll meet him outside. Call him out. I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And this is an expression of pride too. He sees himself above these mere slaves. He's a politician that isn't given to making life better for the people, but to use the people to make life better for him. I don't know this God, and it's amazing how many people today determine whether the true and the living God actually exists or not based upon whether they know him or not. It's a very bad way to decide that. There are far better ways, and God is going to show them that there's better ways. So he treats these people, he's himself above them. And you're pulling to get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. I've got a huge labor force here, 600,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children, and you're taking them off the assembly line. We'll never get any more pyramids this way. You make them rest from their labor. And so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And for that Hebrew slave, that was going to mean that his job was going to take twice as long. Moses and Aaron, before you came, we were working 10-hour days. And now all you have done is make our life worse for us. And it's important for us to understand in our ministries unto the Lord that many times things get worse before they get better. How often a woman will come to know the Lord, married, have children, have drank of all of the broken cisterns of the world and realized that they're empty and they're nonsense, and she gives her life to Jesus Christ. And she thinks, I finally found the answer. I finally found the truth. I finally have peace because of him in my life. And he's the one that has the answers. And I've tasted and I've seen that he is good. And surely all of my home life will become immediately better. And the home explodes. This man wants nothing to do with someone as a part of the God squad or whatever you've joined yourself to. I liked you better when you were drunk and not reading that Bible. And it can create all kinds of problems. And immediately in her mind, she's confused that something is terribly wrong. Everything's against her because you'd think that, boy, when I became a Christian, everything would become, you know, easy after that. That God would just pull out the lazy boy chair with vibrator and serve me Cokes and popcorn the rest of my life. It doesn't work that way. Now he's a worse tyrant than ever. Now he's a worse dictator than ever. Now he's crueler and meaner than ever. But why? Because of the presence of God in your life. And it is merely an indication that God is working in your life and through your life. And the same thing happens with the kids. All of a sudden, they don't want anything to do, and all of these things, we think this is the worst, and it ought to immediately get better, but it doesn't always get better immediately. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And then our ministries. God calls us. We take our initial steps, and those initial steps may take days, they may take months, they may take weeks, they may take years. And it seems like in those first, you know, few days or weeks or months or even years, it just seems like things are worse in a lot of ways. What's going on here and what's wrong? Maybe God hasn't called me to do this. Maybe He's not working. Sometimes it gets worse because He is working. We don't see it yet. And I think it is a great mistake. I think so many brothers and sisters in the body of Christ quit so early in their ministries at this stage because their perception, their expectation is that it'll be easier immediately. It got worse before it got better for Moses. And it got worse before it got better, and it would get better than they could have ever imagined for the children of Israel. And so now they have no straw. They've got to go out and gather their own straw. And the straw was basically what we would call today rebar. We put rebar in the things that we pour, and the foundations that we pour, and we put wire in it to strengthen driveways and sidewalks and all of these kinds of things. For them, the straw accomplished the same thing. So you couldn't do it without straw. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. Don't diminish. They have to go get the straw, but don't diminish the quota. You shall not diminish it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. And so here Pharaoh is feeling threatened now by what's going on here, and so he's going to play hardball. And so he launches his plan here. And he launches his plan, and his first attempt is to get these guys to keep so busy that they won't be able to concern themselves with God. Satan will oftentimes do that, especially in those initial stages. So they won't have time to listen to Moses and to listen to Aaron. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So they have no more spare time. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. And this was, you could take them and hit them with a sledgehammer with those words. This was a crushing blow for these people, indescribably crushing for them. Go and get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work shall be diminished. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all of the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task by making brick both yesterday and today as before? And then the officers of the children of Israel came out and they cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? What in the world are you asking of us? It's impossible. And they abandoned Moses and Aaron as leaders. You guys are nothing but trouble. We're going to go back to dealing with Pharaoh on our own. We did better. And we're going to try and patch up the mess that you've made. If you've ever tried to lead anything, you understand that even God's people don't always understand what it is that you're doing and what it is that God has given to you to do.
There's no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you're idle, therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He can't know them. He doesn't understand what it is that's going on here. Doesn't understand it at all. You ought to be pitied for it. And therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not diminish any bricks from your daily quota. And then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. This is worse than a church split. He hasn't even had time to get a church together yet. He's fired before he's even been able to do his first thing, hardly. And Moses, at this particular point, hits rock bottom. He hits rock bottom in his ministry, and he begins to complain to the Lord here. Absolutely discouraged, because things haven't turned out the way that he felt that they should too. But he does the smart thing, and that is he goes to God, which is a good thing to do. And so Moses, in this situation where things have gotten worse, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? And why is it that you've sent me? I told you I was no good for this. And the only reason I went to do it to begin with was because you said you would be with us. And now I've taken this step, and you haven't done anything. It's worse now than it ever was, God. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You haven't done anything that you said you were going to do. I don't understand you, God. I don't understand your ways. I don't understand all of this. God is teaching Moses a very important lesson, because God could have begun the deliverance right at that moment. He could have begun the plagues right at the beginning. But he was teaching Moses an important lesson. And I think in all of our ministry, the initial steps that we take in our ministry, whether they cover a period of days or weeks or months or years, all of that is in order that we might learn lessons in our own life. I love Pastor Chuck when he wrote his book, Charisma versus Charismania. He dedicated it to all of the flocks that he used to beat before he came to understand grace and became involved in Calvary Chapels. And he understood that those years were for God to teach him something, and lessons that would make him something different, so that there would be even greater fruit later on. And so often the front end of our ministries, we get frustrated, but those front end of things are for us to learn lessons, and he has our attention because of the limited fruit that is there. But the lesson is not to quit. Because God had brought Moses to this place to simply show him the absolute enormity of the task in light of his own resources. And Moses already knew it up here, but he didn't know it like he would need to know it. And he still thought that perhaps there was a little something that he could offer, a little natural talent, a little something that had been dusted off as it related, you know, to those first 40 years in his life and all. And God brings him and shows him and says, in effect, to Moses, look, I'm letting you see what you can do with my call and with my message, but without me.
And now I'll show you what I can do and what you can do with my call and with my message and with me. And that is a valuable lesson. And that is why later on in Moses' ministry, when God speaks to Moses and tells him to take the children of Israel on as it related to their exodus, and Moses said, though you send an angel, I'm not going. Either you go or I don't go. You I know, angels I don't know. And the lesson that he was learning early in his ministry right here would carry him through the rest of his ministry, that nothing could be profitable unless God himself went along with the calling and with the message. And it's a priceless lesson. And so God lets him look at it. The impossibility of the situation. You're rock bottom, aren't you, Moses? It's a hard lesson, isn't it, Moses? Doesn't seem like there could be anything harder than this lesson, does there, Moses? No, it doesn't seem like there could be, God. Then God would say, but there is something harder. And that is trying to do my work in your own strength. And this was going to remove from Moses' life the temptation to ever do that. I absolutely pity anyone who is in the ministry and they are trying to do it in their own strength. There is enough to deal with in terms of spiritual warfare and difficulty and challenges and all of these things when there is the call and there is the anointing and there is the message and there is His presence without trying to try and do it in my own strength and work it up and make it happen and all of these things. There is nothing worse than that as far as I'm concerned. Nothing harder than that. And so He takes us through these difficult lessons to keep us from even harder lessons. That's what He was doing. He was teaching Moses, apart from me, even with my call, even with my message, but apart from me, Moses, you can't do anything. Gotcha, Lord. Gotcha, Lord. And when we learn it this way, we tend not to forget it so quickly. And then, when Moses had hit this kind of a spot, then the Lord said to Moses, and not a moment before, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And this great chapter, chapter 6, is called the I Will, the I or the I Will chapter, because God says it 17 times in 8 verses. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He'll be happy to be rid of them. And the Lord God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Not Pharaoh, not you, not anybody. I am the Lord. Aren't you glad that he doesn't have an identity crisis? I think I'm the Lord. I haven't seen my horoscope today or anything like that. I know they're a little testy down there on planet Earth about me being God and actually believing it and everything, and I wonder what the polls are saying in terms of those who believe in the existence of God. He doesn't go through any of that. He says, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's an arm that's stretched out to help.
And with great judgments, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And in short, he is saying to the children of Israel, I will because I am. And it's the same message for us. I will do it. And if you don't know who I am, I know who I am. And it's going to happen. Well, I like a God like that, in light of me, my condition. You should do it too, in light of your condition, and who you are. Wouldn't it be the world's worst thing, you know, I just can't get over the vain philosophies of man. If anyone had ever or ever does come up to me and say, Damien, you just don't understand it, but you are God. You know, I'd turn my eyelids up and give them some thing like, I mean, what? Are you crazy? I'm God? Are you out of your mind? Hello, think about that a little bit. I'm God, much less you being God. Nonsense. So glad he is who he is. And so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, and they would not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I mean, they're just crushed. They'd lost all of their heart. They just wouldn't even listen. Go away. I don't want to. I'm too busy gathering straw, Moses, and trying to keep up. My children never did that. I did, though. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he must let the children of Israel go out of his land. And God recommissions Moses now. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel, they don't even listen to me anymore. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? Because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. My lips are insufficient for the task, Lord. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command. Maybe you'll understand this. For the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And these are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben. It lays out in verse 14. In verse 15, it lays out the sons of Simeon. And then in verse 16, it lays out the sons of Levi. These are the names of Levi, and these are the first three sons of Jacob, and they just follow through the sons of Jacob, really ultimately to become the tribes of Israel, and they only go down to Levi in order to give us the lineage for Moses and Aaron, so there's no need to go beyond that. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and this guy. And then the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. And the sons of Merari were Mahali, and Mushi, and not to be confused with Mushu pork, which is wonderful. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, Amram being the father of Moses and Aaron, took for himself Jochebed, who was to be his wife and the mother of Moses and Aaron, his father's sister, so his aunt, as wife. Now, she's probably very much younger than his father. And I don't know what your families were like. I know that my mother gave birth to her final child after My oldest sister had a child. So it's possible with these late kind of things that go on that she was very, very young and comparable in age to Amram. Later on, marrying this close in a family would become unlawful, but not until Leviticus. And the years, and she bore Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137, and the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, and the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elephan, and Zitri, and you just go to the bank on these pronunciations. And Aaron took for to himself this daughter of this man, who, and then 25, Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of this person as a wife, and she bore him Phinehas. All right, got that one. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. And these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. And these are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Now, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? And so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. In other words, Moses, when I send you to speak, and you speak, it doesn't depend, again, upon your great oratory ability or how you speak what you speak, but what you speak and the fact that I myself give power to my word. That's what he's telling him. Doesn't matter how you speak it. I'm going to make what you speak, however feeble it is, I am going to make you as God before Pharaoh. I'm going to work both ends of this thing. We need to be careful in our own delivering of the word. You ever witness to someone and you walk away and you go, oh, God. I'm sorry, I'll never do that again, God. Driven them from the kingdom forever, Lord. It's so terrible. I got halfway through Romans Road, and then I headed to, you know, obscure prophecies and Haggai and Zephaniah, and then I wrapped it up with a couple of Psalms and a couple of stray verses out of Revelation and left them completely confused. And yet they feel like such a failure. But he's working their heart. He's the one that won't let anything die. He's the one that won't let his word return void. The word is anointed all by itself. It has a power all by itself. And God encourages him in this. Moses, I'm working both ends. You ever do any teaching, for those of you who teach, and you walk away from teaching and you just go, that's it. I quit. I'm never doing that again. I'm not going to make a fool of myself anymore doing this kind of thing. That was terrible. It was herky-jerky, and I lost my train of thought and really even had to believe and trust in God in the course of this sermon and everything, and it just seemed like a mess. And then you get done with it, and people go, man, that just ministered right to my need. Really? Well, it doesn't take much to puff us up. And then other times, you know, it just flows and it's smooth and it just seems like wow, you know, and everything. And it's like, yeah, that was okay. We'll see you next week. You just can't trust it. You just can't trust it. We get discouraged for these reasons, and we have to be careful of it. And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to confirm him in his heart. He's going to harden his heart to me and to the message that you bring, and I'm going to confirm Pharaoh's heart in that position and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. I warn you ahead of time. He's not going to listen to you. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. That's how he wants to do it. There's nothing wrong with signs and wonders, as long as they're from God. A sign, what is a sign in our culture? Something that directs us someplace. And when God wants to use a sign to direct people's attention to him, that's a tremendous thing. Nothing wrong with a wonder. When God does something supernaturally and it causes people to wonder about him as a result of it. Signs and wonders are great things, as long as they're signs and wonders from God. And God is choosing to do now signs and wonders to bring attention to himself here. Don't ever be afraid of that. For all of the excesses as it relates to signs and wonders today, don't ever move from that. We need very much our ministries and lives to be characterized by the supernatural. Very much. We have a supernatural God. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 83 years old, and Aaron, or 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. He seems kind of old to be starting in the ministry, you'd think, but it's not. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show me a miracle for yourselves. Now, the Egyptians, if any of you were in the occult prior to becoming a Christian, you're very well aware that they gave great time to the study of the occult. And so before Pharaoh would give anyone any kind of attention by means of a calling card, you would have to do some kind of a miracle. There had to be some confirmation that you were somebody's ambassador that was important to be listened to. God knew it would happen. He's going to say to you, show a miracle for yourselves. And then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And so they threw their staffs down and they became serpents also. Satan can work miracles. Please understand that. We must be very careful again as Christians that when something supernatural happens, that we don't automatically assume that it's God. Who does this miracle testify to? Who's getting the glory? What's going on here? These are key questions to ask concerning signs and wonders and miracles. Satan has tremendous power. The Bible says that during the tribulation period, he will deceive the entire world with his miracles and with his signs and wonders. And so Satan can do that. Don't be blown away by it. Don't believe anything that somebody says just because a miracle has happened, because Satan can imitate, but only to a point. And so they throw down their staffs, their rods, and they become serpents. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Verse 12, but there wasn't the end of the story. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Yeah? They lost all their rods. There's an ancient Hebrew proverb related to this, and that is that the lesser is eaten by the greater. And so here you have, and I'm just kidding, don't look for that in Proverbs. And here you have God saying, listen, you think you're so hotsy-totsy there, throwing down your little staffs and making them into snakes and all of that. I'm going to eat them. I'm going to have this staff eat them. And he eats them as a sign of superiority. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. And now he begins 10 plagues against the nation of Egypt. And these plagues are not haphazard things. They aren't the thing of God saying, well, what shall we use this plague? Shall we use lice? Shall we use frogs? Or shall we use turning the Nile into blood and all these kinds of things? Every single one of the plagues is by design, chosen very, very carefully for several reasons. One of the reasons that God chose the plagues that he chose was in order to reveal the superiority of himself to Satan, the superiority of himself to the God that they had given themselves to in the form of their multiplicity of gods. For their power. He was going to show himself to be stronger than the devil, stronger than the one that they were serving. Another reason that he chooses each one of these plagues is in order to answer Pharaoh's question, his question that was, who is the Lord and why should I serve him? He's going to answer that question of Pharaoh. The third reason that he does this is to give the nation of Egypt their fill of their gods. You like to worship frogs, do you? Well, I will give you frogs then. Frogs under your feet, frogs in your bread, frogs in your oven, frogs in your bed. I will give you frogs. You like to worship frogs. And each one of these plagues, he gives the Egyptians the fill of their god. You say, wasn't he unusually harsh with these Egyptians? Didn't he do the same with us before we came to know him in so many of our lives? Oh, do you like that, Damien? Go ahead and have your fill of it. All that you want of it. All that you can afford. All that you have time for. Until it surrounds you. Until you're sick of it. And then you'll cry out to me for deliverance from it. Oh, he does in all of our lives the same thing that he did to the Egyptians. And it is an act of grace. An act of grace. And the fourth reason and the final reason that he chooses these particular plagues is in order to teach his people about himself. They knew him as the I Am. They knew him as the giver of speeches from a burning bush, the giving of prophecies and dreams to this man by the name of Moses, but they had no personal relationship with him. And they need to learn as much through these miracles and these signs and wonders. They needed to learn about him every bit as much as the Egyptians needed to learn about his greatness. It's an interesting thing to me to watch, as we've looked at the last couple of Sunday mornings, to watch the whole world fall apart before our very eyes, even as God said it would. And to see prophecy unfold, to see the work of God unfold, and to realize that God is trying to communicate to the world about himself, but that he's also communicating to us. And how I look at what happens all around me, and as I watch it, I just say, Lord, you're too much. And I see man on this path, and on this path, and on this path, and they run 100 miles an hour to the length of the path, and you told them that it was a disaster before they ever got on it, and then they go on this path, whether it's an individual or a group of people or an entire nation. And sure enough, when they get to the end of the path, it's everything you said that it was. And even in the midst of his judgment upon disobedience, I'm learning things about him, his greatness, who he is. It leaves me humbled, leaves me stunned, it leaves me in awe of him, his holiness and his righteousness. And that feels good inside. And so he begins now these plagues. Pharaoh's not going to let them go. His heart is hard. And go to Pharaoh, verse 15, in the morning when he goes out to the water. And you shall stand by the river's bank to greet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. And thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Mr. Hatzitatzi Pharaoh. I hope that's not a bad word. As it wouldn't be the first time I used a slang term and it ended up being something wrong. But enough about the continual humbling process that God puts me through. You said you didn't know me. You said you'd never been introduced to me. I'd never come to your attention. Well, now I'm going to come to your attention. By this you shall know that I am the Lord, not you, Pharaoh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river, speaking of the Nile, with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Even as prior Pharaohs had made the Nile bloody with the male sons of these same Hebrew servants. So he says, I'm going to turn your river to blood. Why would he do that? Because the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. And the Egyptians had several gods whose responsibility it was to protect the Nile. And God is going to say to them, though all of your several gods given to the guardianship of this river Nile band together, they will not stop me from doing what it is that I'm going to do. Pharaoh, you are in deep, deep waters, if you don't mind me saying that. You're in deep, deep trouble here. And your gods are not going to be able to protect you because they are not gods. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water. They're a complete, elaborate irrigation system, and they shall all become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all of the land of Israel, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Even their storage containers in their house will become blood. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all of the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died. And the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. And then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantment, with some small quantity of water apparently. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. After all, his magicians could perform the same feat in a smaller level, and so his heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. And so all the Egyptians, not the Hebrews, dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God, let my people go that they may serve me. I've given you a space to repent, 7 days. Now I give you the same command. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Now, if you've seen some Egyptian art and some of the artifacts from Egypt, you'll notice that frequently one of their gods is shown with a human body and a frog's head. And so there was the worship of the frog, and the frog was considered divine as it related to the Egyptians, because it represented creative power. It was the goddess really of multiplication. And so they worshiped these frogs, which created a very big problem for them. Because when God multiplied the frogs, they were not free to kill the frogs or close doors on the frogs or step on them or anything else, because they were considered divine. Oh, they're really in a pickle. And they look a bit like a pickle, don't they? And I didn't mean to say that. I didn't think of that. But that's what my wife thinks of when she sees, she will not eat a pickle. They remind her of frogs. Hope none of you are in the pickle business. And so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedchamber, your bedrooms, and on your bed. I mean, I don't mind a frog in a jar, but not on my bed. And into the houses of your servants. And then notice this word, on your people. They ain't going to sleep. Nothing you can do. They're going to be on you, into your ovens. And you know, you go down there to strike up the wood to get your ovens going, and the fire will go out. Sizzling frogs, these gooey, rotten frogs putting everything out. They're going to be everywhere. And they're going to get into your kneading bowls. They're going to infect everything. They're going to ruin everything. And these frogs, interestingly enough, that are common to Egypt are not like these little frogs that jump or anything like that. They're just big, gross, warty-looking, toady frogs that don't even have the good sense to jump. They just kind of crawl. And so he's going to crawl, big, ugly toads just crawling all over. And it doesn't take too many of those to fill a space. So everywhere you go, there's these, you know, cold-skinned, slimy, green frogs gushing under your feet as you try to walk. And everywhere you go, no relief from it. You want to worship frogs? I give you your fill of frogs. It's no different with drugs or sex or alcohol or lying. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on your servants. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians, these are brilliant, brilliant men, did so also with their enchantments. It wasn't bad enough. And they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord. Here's an acknowledgement that he's the Lord and I'm not. Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, you tell me when, for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. And he said, tomorrow. Not a sharp man. I'd have said, can that happen like right now? I one more night with those frogs. I'm just not into it. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. I like that our stuff. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And so the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, it says, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Have you ever done that prior to coming to know the Lord? Known anybody who did? Oh, yes, we know many who have. Oh, God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll do anything. If you just get me relief from this thing, and I'll follow no matter what. Tap, tap, no erasies, I die, I'm going to die. And then we get the slightest bit of relief. Go right back. Go right back to self-rule. And what does that accomplish? It just makes the trial longer. Because God wins always. I will because I am. We're not going to beat him. We're not going to beat him. He loves us too much to let us defeat him and his purposes.